So we have finished talking about Rehoboam, who was the first king of Judah under the divided monarchy. And I suppose you could say for a time he was a king of the united monarchy. In any case, I thought it would be good before we start to review just a little bit of the responsibilities of the kings. And we maybe tend to think of kings like presidents in our day, which perhaps they think anyway, different responsibilities from the kings that the kings had in the Old Testament. And so I'd like to look at a couple of passages that will remind us what was expected of the kings. Whether they lived up to it or not is another matter. But if we could start then, instead of turning to 2 Chronicles first, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. The book of Deuteronomy has much information about the way rulers should rule, although the main point is kind of a rehearsal of God's blessings and a second giving of the law. And Deuteronomy chapter 17 has an interesting passage. I'll pick it up at verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren shall you set, you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. For nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now this is, I think, a somewhat familiar passage in talking about the responsibility of the kings, and especially the part where he's supposed to sit down and make a copy of the book for himself. It's a noteworthy exercise. Mr. Covington last week mentioned the multiplying of wives by kings being forbidden when we were talking about the polygamy of Rehoboam, and this would be at least one reference to that being forbidden. But in particular, I wanted to point out in verses 19 and 20 the fact that the king was to rule in the fear of God and rule according to the law. And the guidance then, or the decisions the king was to make, was found in the book. In particular, it would be the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, or the law, Genesis, and then the law given under Moses. But that was to be his guidebook, his standard for the way he was to rule. Now, that's picked up then, just to quickly continue our review before we launch into the next king. We turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. You find what David says. This is a passage we looked at, I think, already once, if not more than once. David's speaking here. You might say the last words of David, but as a kind of a prophetic utterance, not literally the last thing he said, but these are the words he gave, as you might say, his final speech or declaration. And I'll pick it up, 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over man must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, the morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, like clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. This is obviously a rather poetic description in terms of the rule that God has appointed kings to give. There's some variance in the translation because some of the text is a little bit difficult to translate, but the gist is clear enough. That is that on the positive side, rulers are to rule in the fear of God, and when they do that, they're to be just and to rule in the fear of God. When they do that, they're a blessing. You see verse 4, it's a blessing like grass springing out of the earth, like clear shining after rain. It's a rich picture of the blessing that a godly ruler is. You know, as opposed to, you know, people think of Iran and the Ayatollah Khomeini, you know, this is what a godly ruler is supposed to be, where everyone's just, you know, miserable. Well, the picture in the Bible of biblical rule is that of the ruler being a great blessing, if he fears God and works out justice. And by contrast, of course, the sons of rebellion there are like thorns. I guess we might say like those brambles you have to mess with in the wilderness of Oklahoma. You don't want to touch them. You want to stay away from them. And they're a mess to deal with. And so there's the contrast here between the man who rules in the fear of God and serves God faithfully, and the one and who is thereby a blessing, and the one who is unfaithful in his charge, or whether these are rulers or not in the last verses. Anyway, the sons of wickedness are a curse. Now that theme is then one that determines really what goes on in terms of the standard by which the rulers are evaluated in the rest of the history of the nation. Men who rule in fear of God and are faithful to him, especially who have an eye to maintaining the true religion, are a blessing. And there are too few of those in the history of the nation. And on the other hand, it seems like there are lots of sons of rebellion to one extent or another. And certainly in the northern kingdom, that is true. Now, I won't go at this point into whether this is valid for the New Testament, but I just put a slight citation up from 1 Timothy that could argue from it that rulers are still supposed to rule in fear of God, because some of you were surprised at it. Anyway, we won't go into that now, but I just wanted to review a little bit, since we're really going to be passing into a time where we go somewhat quickly, one king after the other, and the analysis and evaluation of the kings is in part refers back to the standard. Ultimately, that's really the reference point. Any comments or questions?
But this, I think, church, the elders,
that was something, a requirement that actually evolved over time. Different justifications at different times. And, in the last defense of the vow, there were points, people would point to like verses and proverbs, for example, to talk about not for kings and bring strong characters. So it would be verses, something along the lines of what you're talking about.
But it's based on standard.
Well, see, that was the criticism of the vow. It wasn't about the standard. I mean, most of the people in the room don't know what we're talking about. There was until recently a requirement that elders and elders just pick a vow not to drink out. That requirement was dropped, not to encourage people to drink, but it's not difficult requirement. But yeah, in terms of the desire, I think, on the part of people to keep it, there are some who thought it was a requirement for everyone, but there are also some who said it was understood. And I guess I would tend to say that the standard is the same, but men who are in authority are under greater scrutiny, and so it's very clearly the appointment. There's certainly things that are special according to the place of calling. So I'm not sure I'd call it a higher standard in a strict sense. You start to get into definitions of words about that. There was certainly a perfect man in great prominence like this. Great scrutiny based on what the best word. In the prayer meeting, I plan to talk more about this sort of thing in Psalm 101, in terms of how the ruler should regulate his own. Well, with that background, let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. So I said we've talked about Rehoboam, and now we're turning to his son, Abijah. If you look at this tabular view of the monarchy, you'll see that Abijah is called Abijah there. And that's because the name that's given in the Book of Kings for this fellow is Abijah. The name that's given here is Abijah. There's some speculation for the difference. It's not certainly a major difference. This is not unusual. Kings can have more than one name. I mean, other than James and Jimmy, you know, there would be variations that are not completely clear. Let me read 2 Chronicles 13, then, to cover the whole chapter. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him, with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. And Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David? And you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods? But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table, and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. But Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them. So they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was in both front and rear. And they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah. God delivered them into their hand. And Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter. So 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him: Bethel with its villages, Jeshana with its villages, and Ephraim with its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives, and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways, and his sayings are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. Okay. So these chapters are in some ways reminiscent of each other in the sense that there's often kind of a tension that builds up, either a military attack or a going into battle. And a familiar theme, the theme that reliance on the Lord is what brings blessing, and forsaking the Lord is certain to bring disaster. And I suppose you might say the Holy Spirit thought we needed to hear that several times, because the theme is repeated in Chronicles. You've already learned it by now, I suppose, or you can just listen along, but I think we all need to hear again and again the fact that reliance on God is the central point, whether individually or corporately. And that's the theme that comes up again here. Let me make a couple of comments in terms of kind of the overall flow of things, in addition to what I've already said. The reference in the impression you get of Abijah here is basically a positive one. Right? Abijah comes through as one who trusted in the Lord, who delivered this address to the enemies, and then who saw God deliver him. And you should always keep in mind that the chronicler is selecting out parts of the history of the nation to make his point. I'm not saying he's making things up, but certainly the history that, as he said at the end, came from the prophets. But he's not intending to give you a full view of what happened in the rule of Abijah. And so, if you look at the book of Kings, for example, the parallel in 1 Kings 15, you'll see that Abijah did not have a positive assessment there because of unfaithfulness and idolatry. And you'll even get some hint of that if you turn to the next chapter in Chronicles. If you look at 1 Chronicles 14, for example, the son of Abijah is Asa, and it says in 2 Chronicles 14:2, just the next chapter over, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places. It goes on to describe the reforms that Asa brought about. Now, he's referring to things that were going on in the reign of his father before him. And so, the point I'm making is that this one incident out of the life of Abijah indicates a certain faithfulness and trust in the Lord, which may not have been characteristic of the entire reign. That's not the point of the chronicler. He's trying to build a certain theme, and so he gives us the highlights that are important. But he assumes that you basically know what went on in Kings. We've already seen that. He makes allusions to things that wouldn't really help the reader unless the reader had already read Kings. And I think this is an example of that. He assumes a knowledge of what went on in Abijah's reign. In Kings, the treatment is very short, just 7 or 8 verses, but this significant event is brought in by the chronicler, again, to teach us important lessons. Well, if you look at the first few verses, you get the basic background information. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, so Jeroboam is the king of the northern kingdom, remember the division that took place under the father of Abijah, left a division with most of the tribes in the north under Jeroboam. Abijah's king in the event of the 18th year of Jeroboam, and he reigns a fairly short time, 3 years, it says in verse 2. And it gives there the account of what his mother's name was, and so forth. And the familiar statement, there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. That was the note that the last chapter ended on. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam also. But this seems to be the conclusion of the conflict as far as Jeroboam is concerned. He turns tail because he's not willing to fight much after this. So verse 3 sets it up for us then. This is an example of the war, you might say, as I indicated, the culminating battle of it. Abijah sets the battle in order. He has 400,000 men, which is a fairly impressive number. But Jeroboam has twice that many. And that's, again, the tension you can see, or what makes this situation so critical, if needed anything like that. As we noticed last week, again and again you see the imbalance between the two sides. And, the Lord can deliver out of the hand of many. The Lord can deliver you into the hand of the few. your guy is so faithful. And here, of course, they're outnumbered by a significant amount. The reference in verse 4, I'm just trying to give some of the background before I look into the things that Abijah says, which is really the heart of the chapter. The reference in verse 4, Abijah stands on Mount Zemaraim. That seems to have been on the northern border of Benjamin. So here I'll wave my hands for the map. But you remember the division between the southern and the northern kingdoms would have been along the northern border of Benjamin. So this would have been on the edge between the two territories. And I gave the reference of Joshua there in that in Joshua 18, the Mount Zem. Scott McCullough, how is that going to pronounce that now? Zemaraim, the Mount Zemaraim is listed there as being one of the towns of Benjamin. But apparently that was where the battle line was drawn up. And that's the. He apparently has a vantage point so that he can address this entire army, both his own and the one that's attacking. And as I said, the key to it is the address that he gives them. Any questions on the background before we launch into what he actually said? Yeah, it is. This tabular view of the monarchy that I passed out gives a scheme that's consistent. One of the difficulties is that it appears on the surface the numbers don't always add up. And the reason most likely for that is because what's called co-regency, and it's often a son that start ruling before the end of his father's rule. And so there would be an overlap between them in terms of the reign. And if you toss that aside, the numbers don't match up sometimes. But that seems to be kind of close to it. Yeah, that's a good point. So the speech then follows, it starts at the very end of verse 4, but it really starts in earnest in verse 5. And he's addressing Jeroboam and all Israel. So presumably that's Israel slanted toward the northern kingdom. He's going to break out against them. And the basic point of it is to dissuade them from entering the battle. He's saying it's futile. You're in a losing cause. And the points that he makes are fit in so well with what's gone on before, and that I think it's worthwhile just reflecting, just noting that as we go through it, that what he's saying is really exactly what we've seen all along. That the God has a special interest in preserving the line of David, first of all, and God has a special interest in preserving the worship that he has set up. And those are the two key points that he makes. So, for example, you see if the reference to the sons of David, starting really at verse 5, and going down to verse, through verse 8, and then picking up at verse 9, he starts talking about the worship of God that has been set up. They're preserving of it in contrast to what the northern kingdom is doing. But one of the reasons I read those verses from Deuteronomy and Samuel at the beginning was to point out that this is nothing new. Okay? This is what God set up at the beginning in Deuteronomy. The kings are supposed to be faithful to serve according to his law. And his basic point is that God has promised blessings for those who do that, and on the other hand, non-prosperity for those who don't. And that's why the northern tribes are in trouble. Now, some of the details then are worthwhile looking at. For example, in verse under the first point of the king, in verse 5, he says, "Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt?" Now, the reference is, I think, clear enough. Right? That's the reference to the Davidic covenant that we've spent quite a bit of time looking at. But anyway, the promise given in 2 Samuel 7 and also reiterated in 1 Chronicles 17, that God made this promise to David that he would build a house for David in the metaphorical sense of the dynasty, pointing forward to the coming Messiah. And that promise, of course, is relevant here because really it's an attack to seek to destroy that lineage. It's an attack against the promise that God has made. One interesting phrase in this, though, is the phrase, the covenant of salt. And that's maybe an unusual one. It's not exactly clear the meaning of it. Let's look at one reference in the book of Numbers, chapter 18 of Numbers. So keep your finger in 2 Chronicles. The phrase covenant of salt appears in Numbers 18. And I guess I just put up there the one verse 19. This is in the context of the sacrifices that are to be offered and the procedure that's to be followed. And I'll just read verse 19. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. Now, this is addressed to the priests and the Levites. And the point, of course, was that they got to eat some of the sacrifices that we brought in. That's what he is saying when he says, I've given it to you and your sons and daughters. But the key reference here is the fact it's an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever. And so whatever covenant of salt means, it seems to be connected with the fact that it's an abiding promise. It's a permanent promise. And it's only conjecture, but you might say it's reasonable. Salt is used as a preservative. Salt is seen as something that endures. Maybe that's the point of salt. In any case, that would certainly fit in with what's going on in Chronicles, right? It's a covenant of salt in the sense that the promise given to David was an enduring one, even in spite of men's unfaithfulness, and there was plenty of it even in the line of David. God made sure that the covenant abided and fulfilled it in Christ. And so I put up also a reference in Leviticus. There's also an interesting reference in the Gospel of Mark to all the sacrifices having to be salted with salt. It doesn't refer to a covenant directly there. But this would be something, if you'd like to study further and find out more, I'd be interested to know. There doesn't seem to be a lot known exactly about the meaning of the phrase. But as I said, the basic idea is clear enough. He is emphasizing in Chronicles, go back to 2 Chronicles here, this is an enduring promise. In other words, you're not being very smart if you try to overturn it. Okay? It's a futile effort, and you should turn away from it. So that's for one point, then, in verse 5. He says that the dominion was given to David and his sons by a covenant of salt. Then he goes in verses 6 and 7 and rehearses the history of how there came to be a division. And this is, of course, something of a delicate point, because his own father acted foolishly, as we've already seen, in if not exactly bringing about the division, at least in provoking the people that brought about the division. And so he actually alludes to this. I think there is some humility and tact in the way he addresses them. He doesn't say, you know, you guys have been rebellious from the beginning. I think what he's really doing is bringing out the fact that his father listened to, as it says in verse 7, worthless rogues. And I understand that as referring to the counselors, who the young men who counseled Rehoboam to be harsh with those who came to petition him. And that was the occasion then of the division between the two kingdoms. There's actually a little difficulty in understanding verse 7. I understand the worthless rogues as being, as I said, those young counselors. It's a little bit difficult. It may be referring to those who counseled Jeroboam, but there's no reference elsewhere to that. So it doesn't really matter, I think, for the case he's making. Yeah? From the context of what is said, it looks like it's on the defensive. It doesn't look like he's attacking. His father was told not to do it, and the towns they took were basically along that border. It wasn't like they went up and tried. When they actually won, they actually conquered them. At least Bethel was certainly southern part. So my take on it would be more of a defensive. That gives something of the background to what he's saying. That he's not saying you guys give up. But what he is saying is you guys don't try to come in and wipe us out. Verse 8 sort of wraps up the first part of the argument then, having to do with the king, and it's he refers to Rehoboam at the end of verse 7. Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand these men. And then he says in verse 8, and now you think to withstand, but you would seek to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David. So there's that idea which we trace through the first week we studied this, that David and his descendants were not seen directly as kings so much as sitting on the Lord's throne. That is, they were, I'd say, vice regents. God put them to sit on his throne for a time until the Lord Jesus sat on the throne at the right hand of the Father. In any case, that certainly lends a lot of power to his argument. You're not withstanding them. You're withstanding the kingdom of the Lord, which would be something to strike terror into the heart of a man. Now that's the gist of his argument then. It's futile to fight against God. He picks that up later on in verse 13, for example, but that's the wrap-up of his argument about the sons of David. And then at the end of verse 8, he makes an acknowledgement. You can imagine these 800,000 guys looking out across at these 400,000 guys, and what they're saying is, hey, we got them outnumbered 2-1. And so that's what I think the allusion of that. You are a great multitude, is saying you have a lot of confidence. You got a lot of people here. And not only that, but you have your calf idols with you. And this is not an unusual practice to take your gods with you in the battle. If you're an idolater, it's not an unusual practice to have a portable god is, I guess, helpful in battle. But there's this, a little jab at the end here. You have with you